reading this morning is taken from the Old Testament, from the Book of Psalms. Change to our scheduled program. We'll resume in 1 Corinthians 3, God willing, next week. We read Psalm 137, it's page 521, if you're following in one of the church Bibles. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you for what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. This is the word of God. In his name be the praise and the glory. Bible, please turn to Psalm 137. October 1520, at the height of his conflict with the Catholic Church, Martin Luther published a famous tract. It was entitled On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And the title of this pamphlet really was a reference to the occasion when God's people were carried away into exile in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And Luther's argument, his contention, was that the church of his day had in a similar way been captured by the spirit of the age. And Luther longed to see this state of affairs radically changed. He longed that the church, in a sense, would become the church again. And he saw that for that to happen, a reformation was required. But that image of spiritual captivity is a significant one. It conveys the idea not just of being defeated and conquered, as it were, but also of being in a place where it is hard to be yourself. Such is the pressure from an alien and godless environment that the church's true identity and purpose can become obscured and lost. And I think we are seeing something of that in our own day and generation. The life and power of the church here in the West has been steadily squeezed out by the influence of a culture dominated by a very different view of the world. The church has become captive again to the spirit of the age, held prisoner by a society with a very different set of values. And the words of Psalm 137 were written during such a time of captivity and exile for the people of God, during the Jewish captivity in Babylon. The people found themselves amid a society in which there was no place for the God of the Bible. And the psalm is essentially a prayer of those exiles carried away from Judah to Babylon in 587 BC. Jerusalem had been sacked, and those believers had suddenly become exiles and aliens in a very different culture. Back in Jerusalem, their horizons had been dominated by biblical religion. But now that was no longer the case. That kind of religious privilege that they enjoyed at one time had been stripped away, because in Babylon there was no hint of the God of Israel. There was no temple. There was no law. There was no scriptures. There was nothing physical or tangible to remind them of their God and their faith. And the psalm here is a very moving composition. It's one that arises out of deep lamentation and a sense that the times are out of joint. It contains a great deal of personal feeling and emotion. It's a psalm that reveals something of what it means to be a man or woman of faith amid a hostile and antagonistic world. It can be hard to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. It's not easy when the world around us is singing and marching to another tune. The music of our culture is so foreign and alien to biblical faith. And I don't think I'm stretching the point when I say that as God's people in the West today, we face a not too dissimilar crisis as those exiles in Babylon long, long ago. Some of you will know this better than me, but I think over my own lifetime over the past 50, 60 years, and it's almost as if we've been transported into another world, into another culture. There's been a tremendous reversal of the Christian privilege that we've enjoyed in this country for so many years. The Christian consensus that has, broadly speaking, I think existed for probably about a millennium, is evaporating before our very eyes. And in its place, a new society is emerging. This is one in which Christianity is now no longer at the center, and where it no longer pays to be a man or woman of biblical convictions. Is it really possible to sing the Lord's song in days like these? How can we be faithful witnesses to God in our day and generation? How can we sing and hold on to the tune of God's glory in a world which seeks to drown out every note of his presence? Well, to do that, we need faith. And the question is, what kind of faith do we need? Because the faith that survives in Babylon may well be, in some respects, quite different from the faith that lives at ease in Jerusalem. And it's this kind of faith that we see here in Psalm 137. Here is the kind of faith that we too need as we seek to live for God amid a hostile and sometimes antagonistic world. And I want simply to highlight three things about this faith that we see here in this psalm. And the first, I think, thing that we see in verses 1 through 4 is this. It's a faith that knows tears. A faith that knows tears. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows we hung up our lyres. There our captors required of us songs, our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And so these opening verses depict really a scene of pain, emotional disturbance, tears. It was not an uncommon practice in the ancient world for those captured to be taunted or to be forced to sing or perform for the amusement of their captors. A cruel form of sport and entertainment. And it seems that something of this had become the daily experience of God's people in captivity. They were relentlessly tormented and ridiculed by their Babylonian captors. They demanded that they sing one of the songs of Zion. Let's hear your joyful singing now. Let's hear one of your psalms. And so, for these Jewish exiles, their weakness and vulnerability became the stage on which they had to perform for the amusement and fun of their captors. I think we see something of that pattern in our own day. Because if you give evil an inch, it will take a mile. Once in the ascendancy, it becomes voracious in its appetite for influence and power. And I think we see that today in the growing political correctness that scorns and derides any who would transgress its unwritten rules. Debate, dialogue, discussion are jettisoned in favour of mockery and name-calling. You don't have to look far on social media to see that repeated again and again and again. Our culture is awash with this kind of attitude. You can hardly switch on a television program or lift a newspaper or follow a news feed without encountering a contemptuous and almost sneering disdain for the people and things of God. Notice how the exiles responded to these taunts. They were told that they refused to sing. They hung up their lyres. They didn't comply. They didn't rise to the bait. They didn't give their oppressors the pleasure of mocking their faith in their God. Instead, they sat down and they wept and they remembered. They gazed over an unfamiliar landscape. The waters, the rivers of Babylon, likely reference to the Tigris and the Euphrates, and a great system of irrigation canals that linked with them and stretched across the plain. And as they cast their eyes over that strange land, and all the memories and thoughts of their homeland flooded into their minds, their hearts welled up with sadness and their eyes with tears as they remembered Zion and the glory that was now gone. And I think it's more than mere nostalgia or homesickness here. It's this sense of deep spiritual loss. They were depressed, they were cast down, not so much for their own sake, but for God's. The sense that God's glory had departed, and it cut them to the heart. I wonder if we know anything of that, of a faith that sheds tears. As we look out at the world and society we now live in, it is in so many respects an alien landscape, alien to the scriptures, alien to the grace of Christ, alien to the Spirit's power, a landscape of worldliness and materialism, atheism, immorality of all kinds. And it seems to stretch as far as the eye can see. And I wonder if, like the exiles of old, we feel the pain of that. There's a famous story told of the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, who received a telegram from some members of the Salvation Army, I think in Los Angeles back in the 1920s. After 3 years of no results, they sent Gerald Booth a telegram saying it just wouldn't work. We've tried everything. The gospel is just not being received here. And a couple of days later, they received a two-word telegram from General Booth that simply said, "Try tears." And perhaps that should be our response as we consider the cause of the gospel in our own day. Maybe we should try tears. By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Tears of repentance and faith. And maybe that's where we too should start, with a faith that knows tears. And that brings me to the second thing here. Not just a faith that knows tears, but a faith that has a heart for the city of God. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. The focus here is on Jerusalem, the great city of God, and there's a notable contrast depicted in the psalm between Babylon on the one hand and Jerusalem on the other. Here are the two great cities to which men and women in this world belong. They symbolize the two loyalties of which the scripture so often speaks, the two gates, the two ways, the two masters, the two kingdoms. There are these two cities. And friend, we belong in one of those. Surprisingly here, the words of the psalmist are cast in a kind of curse formula. If I forget Jerusalem, then let these things happen to me. May my right hand become useless. May I become forever parched and thirsty. And the way the verses are framed indicates that this is a serious matter. There's nothing flippant. There's nothing offhand here. So why is that? Why an oath like this? Well, commentators suggest that it may well have been because of the powerful allure of Babylon itself. Babylon was a great city, one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was a center of and capital of a powerful, expanding pagan empire. Babylonian society was sophisticated. It was advanced beyond anything that the exiles would have experienced in Jerusalem. Babylon was a pretty cool place. And indeed, 70 years later, after the exiles were allowed to return home, many remained in Babylon rather than go back home. They rooted their lives in that new environment. And friends, we live today in Babylon. She is all around us. She's always telling us that this world is everything. That she will satisfy us. That she will make us happy. She wants our money and our devotion and our attention. But what she gives in return is empty and fleeting. She will promise us the world, but she is out to destroy. She promises life, but delivers only death. And you'll notice here that on the two occasions the psalmist mentions Jerusalem. He highlights the danger of both forgetting the city and also of failing to set it as his highest joy. Again, I think there's more than just nostalgia here. Jerusalem was much more than just a geographical location to these exiles. It was their spiritual home. Lying at the heart of that holy city was the great temple complex. It dominated the city. It was its economic, spiritual center. It was the place where God was to be worshipped, where Yahweh could be approached through the shedding of blood sacrifice. It was the God-appointed place of access and fellowship with God. Here is where the wrath of a holy God was propitiated. Though they were hundreds of miles away, the exiles resolved they would not forget this, because they were men and women with a heart for God's city. And this is why they were so agitated. This is why they were so adamant about not forgetting Jerusalem. They felt this acute sense of loss. They'd been deprived of this, their greatest joy, going with others to fellowship with God. As we sometimes say, you don't know what you've got till it's gone. And these exiles no longer had access to worship in Jerusalem, and they felt that loss keenly. What does it mean for us to have a heart for God's city? Well, one way, perhaps, is by remembering what happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. God's city is the place of the cross and the empty tomb. It's the city of our salvation. It's in this way that Jerusalem is to be above our highest joy. We ought to prize this precious place and remember what took place there. Where they nailed Jesus Christ to a tree, mocked him and scourged him and crucified him. It is the city of our redemption. It is the place of our salvation, where we were made right with God. I wonder if our faith has that kind of focus. Do we have a heart for the city of God and the worship of God? Our faith should always be looking to Calvary, where atonement was made for our sins, where Jesus Christ blazed a trail wet with his own blood into the very presence of God. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Saviour divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine. And yet a heart for God's city means more than that, I think. The earthly city of Jerusalem is designed really to point us forward to a new Jerusalem. A city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. For it's this that will be our ultimate home, and one day the place of our ultimate joy. The new Jerusalem in Scripture is the place of perfect fellowship and communion with God. Think of John's words in his vision in Revelation 21. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, crying, nor pain any more. But the former things have passed away. The heart of the new Jerusalem is the presence of God. God who dwells with his people, and the God who fellowships with them. I wonder if fellowship with God lies at the heart of your life. Is that who you really are? Someone for whom being bought with a price at a Jerusalem cross by a Jerusalem Saviour means more than anything else? Are you looking for that city whose architect and builder is God? A faith that knows tears. Faith that has a heart for the city of God. And then thirdly here, a faith that longs for justice. Verses 7 through 9. These concluding verses, perhaps amongst the most difficult and challenging in all of Scripture. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. What are we to make of these imprecations? What are we to make of the horrific imagery of verse 9 as the psalmist speaks of little ones being dashed against the rocks? Are these not simply words of blind hate and rage? And many, of course, are embarrassed by these verses. Their solution is just to airbrush them out of Scripture. But to understand them, we need to know, first of all, who are the Edomites, or who were the Edomites, mentioned in that prayer, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. Well, Edom was the land south of Judah, and the people of Edom were the descendants of Esau. And though they were geographically and ethnically close, these two nations were great rivals and enemies. And that hostility is traced back into the book of Exodus. The children of Israel, remember, were fleeing from Egypt. They arrived at the borders of Edom. They sought safe passage through their land. Their appeal to the king of Edom fell on deaf ears. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 20. And the Edomites showed Israel no mercy. They offered no helping hand. They ignored their pleas for help. And they set themselves against the people of God. And this hatred and enmity, you know, can be seen in various other places in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 35, Amos 1 and 2, Obadiah. And the reference here is the way the Edomites gloated over the destruction of Jerusalem. They were the cheerleaders for the Babylonians at that time. They, again, offered no help to Israel. They delighted in capturing fleeing Jewish refugees and handing them over to the Babylonians. They rejoiced in their neighbor's defeat and humiliation. And it's these events that provide the background to this prayer of judgment. And I think it's important to notice that it is a prayer. Exodus 32, 35, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. Vengeance is to be left in God's hands. It's not for us to take vengeance on us. Instead, the psalmist calls upon God to deliver justice for his people. And you'll notice that in the closing verses of the psalm, the focus switches then from Edom to Babylon itself. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you've done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones, dashes them against the rock. Babylon, says the psalmist, is doomed to destruction. And the reason he says that is because that is what it says in God's word. And the psalmist here, I think, is speaking in the light of passages like Isaiah 13 and 21 and 47. And these were all prophecies that declared the coming downfall and humiliation of Babylon. In Jeremiah 51, we read verse 58, thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon shall be leveled to the ground, her high gate shall be burned with fire, the people's labor for nothing, and the nations weary themselves only for fire. So the psalmist is rooting his prayer and his declaration in Scripture. Babylon will one day fall. It will be destroyed. And in that oracle of judgment that we read against Babylon in Isaiah 13, we read this. Whoever is found will be thrust through. Whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. So what we read here in Psalm 137 relates to that which has been said and declared in Isaiah 13. And this brutal practice of infanticide was one employed by Israel's victorious enemies. It's referenced in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 8:12, Hosea 10:14. The idea, I suppose, was to wipe out a generation who could not rise up to avenge their fathers. And perhaps we like to think that that is something confined to ancient history. But we can read of similar atrocities committed by SS troops in Poland during the Second World War. You can read of accounts of the Rwandan genocide. Not too different. And indeed in the past few weeks, we've heard of similar acts being perpetrated by Hamas on Israeli civilians. Make no mistake, we live in a sometimes brutal world where quite unspeakable horrors are carried out against the most innocent. But what is being asked here by the psalmist? He's asking for justice. These are not words of blind hatred, they're a plea for justice. There is no good news without God's enemies being destroyed. And if you're unsure about that, then read through the book of Revelation. Of course, I understand lots of people today, especially here in the West, very uncomfortable with this idea of a God who judges, a God of justice, a God who will hold people to account. I came across these words of the Croat theologian Miroslav Volf on this point. He says this: if you had seen your village ravaged and friends and relatives raped and males murdered, then if you don't believe in a God who's going to put all things right, the only alternative is to pick up the sword yourself and smite the people that did that. The only way to live in peace with enemies is to know that God will be just. I suppose for most of us here, this kind of wickedness and evil is thankfully relatively unknown. But for many people in our world, it is commonplace. I recall teaching in a Bible school at Mela refugee camp in Thailand some years ago now, and speaking about forgiveness, and a young student, probably in her mid to late teens, interrupted me and asked the question, does that mean I have to forgive the men who dragged out my mother and father from their beds and shot them dead before the rest of the family? Well, that certainly put things in perspective. I'm not saying we should not pray for our enemies. Of course we should. I'm not saying that we should pray for people to come to Christ in repentance and faith. Of course we should. But we're also called to pray for justice. We live in days when Babylon is flourishing. Wickedness and evil are on the march, often seeking to crush God's people and eradicate their testimony. Rulers and regimes that rise up to oppress and destroy the Church of God. It's not wrong for us to pray that Babylon might fall, because the God of the Bible is a God of justice, a God who sees. The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. Psalm 9, verse 16. Psalm 11, 7. The Lord is righteous. He loves justice. And we need to be a people of justice, and we need to underscore that in the days in which we live. Look around us in this world. Terrible acts of evil and violence being perpetrated against the poor and the powerless. All about us, evildoers seem to be able to escape or evade justice. Innocent children gunned down and killed in refugee camps. Terrorists plotting to maim, kill, brutalize the innocent. Men grooming and abusing children for their own sexual gratification. Government and political leaders who care not a jot for the lives of ordinary people. And we cry out, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Friends, where else can we go for justice in this world? Except to the one who has said that he will bring it. Here also is the merciful God of the Bible, who hears the cries of men and women as moved with compassion. The God who listens to our prayers, the Good Shepherd, whose rod and staff bring comfort even in the deepest and the darkest of valleys. Here is the God who defends the helpless and meets them in their troubles. The God who will bring justice and deliverance. Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. The faith that looks for justice is a faith in the God who sees and knows all. The God who cares for his people. It's a faith that experiences pain and loss. It's a faith that focuses on Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do we have that kind of faith? In these days of Babylonian captivity, it is sorely needed. All around us, we witness the arrogance of evil. But are we longing for the glory of God? Are we looking to the cross? Are we praying for justice? Are we remembering that our hearts do not belong to Babylon and to this world that is passing away, but instead belong to another city altogether, Jerusalem, Zion, the very city of God? Here is where our true citizenship lies. As John Newton wrote, Saviour, if of Zion's city, I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys, lasting treasure, none but Zion's children. As we sojourn through this life, we must set our hearts upon that city whose architect and builder is God, and walk by faith and not by sight. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith in you, that our faith would look to you, that our faith would be grieved at what we see in this world, that our faith would look beyond the horizons of this world to that city with foundation, whose architect and builder is God, to that new Jerusalem. We pray, our God, that you would give us a heart for justice in this unjust and sinful world. Lord, strengthen our faith in you in these days, that we may sing the Lord's song amid a strange and foreign land. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.